We live in a broken, fallen world, a world that devours innocence, a world in reckless pursuit of death and grief, a world where the powerful prey on the vulnerable and innocent. There are very few examples more vivid in our minds that more vividly display the shattered world in which we live than the events that took place this last week, where 19 innocent little children and two teachers were killed by an 18-year-old young man. What are the righteous to do in the face of such evil and brokenness? Our hearts long for the day when all fears, all tears, all sorrow and death will be wiped away. Weeks like these grow a greater longing in our hearts for Emmanuel's land. The book of Daniel is written to people who had watched the Babylonians, as we read in Psalm 137, watched the Babylonians dash their little children against the rocks. Utter sadness, pain, and evil. How are we to sing the songs of Zion in the land of Babylon? Daniel's answer to that question is found in the reign of the coming king. And his consistent message of hope is that the living God is able to deliver those who faithfully trust in him, but he will judge his enemies swiftly. And that's the main idea of Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. The main idea is the living God is able to deliver those who faithfully trust in him and to punish those who act unjustly. The exhortation is this: though fires may rage and lions may roar, trust in the living God who reigns forevermore. That's the exhortation. Though fires may rage and lions may roar, trust in the living God who reigns forevermore. You're already at chapter 6. I forgot my water over here. So I forgot my water. But you're already in chapter 6. Today we finish the historical narrative section of the book of Daniel. So Daniel's kind of divided up into two main sections. Chapters 1 through 6 are historical narrative, and chapters 7 through 12 are what's called apocalyptic prophecy, dealing with like end times things. The plot structure of Daniel 6 is directly parallel to Daniel chapter 3. You're going to see almost identical themes. You're going to see a pagan king making a command that goes against God's word. God's men remain faithful to worship God alone and are unjustly sentenced to execution. But you're going to find that God is with his people in their affliction and delivers them, and he delivers them from death. You're also going to see a pagan king praise Daniel's God for his eternal sovereignty over heaven and earth. All those themes are repeated in chapter 6, chapter 3 and chapter 6. In chapter 6, the account ends with Darius praising God, but there's something a little different. Daniel 6 has a section that deviates from Daniel 3. It adds a section that focuses on the fact that justice is delivered to those who act unjustly. So I'm going to read Daniel chapter 6. Please follow along with me as I read. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him,
And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors all agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came near to the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God,
enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. That is the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Man, it's a lot in there. There are very few stories or accounts in Scripture that are more well known than Daniel in the lion's den. It's on par with David and Goliath, or Noah and the ark, Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. As we study the chapter, we'll observe that Daniel serves as an example of how we are to faithfully live for God in a wicked world. Like much of the book of Daniel, chapter 6 is in the form of a, you're used to it by now, a chiasm. It's an X. If you know what a chi is, it's the Greek letter that looks like an X. And so, some of you are new, so I'm going to explain this again. In literature, there are different ways that writers can emphasize a point. If you want to know what the heart of the point of a chiasm is, look right at the middle of it. It's structured, like its design is kind of like this, and start, beginning, and ends kind of look the same, but in the middle, all the driving force of the argument is found right in the middle. And so, if you look to the middle of chapter 6, you're going to find that Daniel's deliverance is the heart of chapter 6, but right before that deliverance, we're faced with a question. You know what that question is? O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? This is the central question of the chapter. Is Daniel's God able to deliver him from the mouth of the lions? Let's walk through Daniel 6 together. Look at verses 1 through 3. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Daniel 6 begins with a new ruler in the land that's called Darius the Mede at the last verse of chapter 5. If you've been paying attention to the development, the developing theme, you'll hear the drum beat in the chapters. And you'll hear the same drum beat. The theme is this: kings and kingdoms come and go, but God and his kingdom endures forever. Like Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, and Belshazzar before him, Darius is yet another king who will rise and die along with his earthly kingdom. So, without getting too deep into the weeds, Darius is a pretty hotly debated figure or character in the book of Daniel. Mostly because there's actually no historical record outside of Scripture that indicates there was a Darius the Mede. And so, a lot of scholars just say this is a fictional story. I'm not on the same page there. I actually think that there are several compelling theories to this. First is that records of Darius the Mede just have simply not come to light yet. So he may have been a secondary ruler for Cyrus, similar to how Belshazzar was for Nabonidus. But I don't hold to that theory, because the text seems to indicate that Darius had ultimate rule and authority over the kingdom of Babylon. So actually, the most compelling theory to me is that Darius is just another royal name for the title Cyrus. Name or title for Cyrus the Great, who conquered Babylon in October of 539 BC. So we read about Cyrus's entrance into Babylon in the last chapter, and I believe they're one and the same. That's why I read, if you were paying attention, the last verse, verse 28, of chapter 6, it says, so that this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, that is the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That is, I believe, a better translation of that word. So now that we're kind of out of the weeds, let's look at the last sentence of verse 3. And he says, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Because an excellent spirit was found in him. Right before that, the gifts that God had given Daniel, the gift of an excellent spirit, the wisdom that God had given Daniel throughout his whole life and resulted in the king seeing that and elevating Daniel to a place of leadership. But then not just to a place of leadership, he's about to make Daniel second in command over all the other satraps and high officials or presidents. And these other presidents don't really like that. Doesn't sit well with them. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, then the high officials and satraps sought to find grounds for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they couldn't find any ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error was found in him. Daniel's faithfulness, excellent spirit, and integrity ignited in Daniel's colleagues an envy and jealousy that would result in mandated idolatry in the entire Persian Empire and land Daniel in the lion's den. I want to take a second and just talk about envy and jealousy. Envy and jealousy are sneaky and subtle sins that destroy relationships, they destroy kingdoms, and they destroy churches, divide churches. Envy and jealousy come right from the depths of our sinful hearts. If you think about it, can you do envy? Can you do jealousy? Those are heart actions, heart postures that result in the actions of theft and murder and lying, all kinds of, and slander. It's the lustful, covetous heart of Potiphar's wife that seeks and gets Joseph thrown into prison. It's the envious heart of King Saul that tries to pin David, his servant, to the wall. It's the covetous, lustful, envious heart of David that seeks to kill his faithful servant Uriah after David commits adultery with Bathsheba, his wife. And it's the envious heart of the Pharisees that pinned Jesus to the cross. Envy, jealousy, and covetousness will destroy everyone and everything in its path. It's the antithesis of a heart that firmly trusts in the living God who is able to save. Instead, the envious heart scratches for significance by pushing others down and elevating yourself. And an envious heart doubts the goodness and love of God. It says, God, I deserve better than your best. So I'm going to covet and envy something else that you haven't given me. I'm not thankful for what you've done, nor do I trust that you are a loving Father. So how do we battle a jealous or envious heart? Trusting in the goodness of the living God who is able to save. That's how we battle our covetous, envious hearts. The gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. There is no more precise scalpel to cut envy out of our hearts than the cross. At the cross, we see the riches of God poured out on sinful people. We see the vastness of God's love for us, even though we're sinners. Because of the cross, God only gives good gifts to those who are His. And some of those gifts result in trials, our trials, to teach us to trust Him more. When our heart is tempted to be jealous, envious, or covetous toward a brother or sister in Christ, train your heart to preach the gospel to yourself in that moment. Train your heart to thank God for the riches of heaven that He has given you and the one you're envying. Train your heart to pray that God blesses your brother or sister immensely. It's always difficult to envy or be jealous of someone you're praying for. Let's get back to the text. Look at verse 6. He says, "Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever.'" And I'll stop there. How do you get rid of a man that has no flaws? Right? I mean, that's the question here that they're addressing. How do you catch a liar when he's not a liar? He's perfect in by all means here. They can't find any fault in him. Obviously, Daniel was a sinner, but they can't find any fault in him. Well, how do you do that? You lie and you figure out a way to use his integrity against him. And that's exactly what they do. Together, these politicians conspire and scheme up a plan. The words "by agreement" here in verse 6 are actually carry the idea of a swarm. So it's like a drop of blood that is put into waters where piranhas go. They kind of swarm and go into a frenzy. That's the idea being created here. What's the scheme? Well, for 30 days, no one is allowed to pray to any god or man. No one could go to the temple and pray or seek the wisdom of a sorcerer or the wise men that you've read about, we've read about several times earlier in the book. They could only pray to the king. I wonder why Darius signed this injunction. Doesn't it seem like a stupid idea? I only have 3 kids, and so to keep up with 3 requests is like crazy hard, let alone an entire nation, an entire empire. Hey, y'all, I got this. Bring me all your problems. I got it. Seems very stupid, right? Well, keep in mind that Cyrus has just conquered Babylon and gained several new provinces. So his goal was not to disrupt the life and leadership of those provinces that he's just conquered. So Babylon and several other provinces. So he wanted to instill loyalty in his new subjects. And how do you do that? Well, you keep the majority of their leaders, which is what happens here. And then while you instill leaders, you actually somehow try to gather your nation or your empire around you in a unified thing. What's happening? So while it's still a dumb plan, they were most likely selling the king an idea to unite the kingdom under his leadership. And that's probably why he bought into this. It would weed out any insubordinates to Darius's leadership. But they didn't want to enrage the gods, nor the people, and so they put a 30-day time limit on this edict. This plan for the entire empire was designed, though, it was designed to ensnare one man. What an elaborate plan. And how important it was for them to attack Daniel. But they knew that Daniel's heart would not bow in prayer to Darius for even one moment, let alone for 30 days. So the king signs the edict. What's Daniel's response? Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. What a response, right? Daniel kind of goes and cowers into his corner and like prays quietly. No, he walks up to his upper room, opens the windows, kneels, and prays to his God that he has done previously. This is a pattern of life that he has done from his youth, as it talks about here, as he had done previously. What a powerful example of faithfulness. Daniel's like in his 80s at this point. Daniel has lived his whole life in the service of the king heaven. And you can set your clock to Daniel's self-disciplined worship. When he rises in the morning, he opens the windows toward Jerusalem, kneels, and prays. At noon and at sundown, he does the same thing. Day after day after day, Daniel has pursued the Lord in prayer. Daniel's habits find their roots actually in King Solomon's prayer of dedication in to the temple in 1 Kings 8. I'm just going to read it real quick. 1 Kings 8, verses 27 through 30. Get there real quick. But he, in 1 Kings 8, Solomon is dedicating the first temple. And in verses 27 through 30, he says, 27 through 30, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God. Listen to your to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And then verse 46 through 50, he says, if they sin against you, God's people, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, Babylon, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, 'We have sinned and have acted previously perversely and wickedly,' if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward this land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, when you hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive." That's exactly what's happening here in the book of Daniel. Daniel is having compassion, is being shown compassion by his captors, except for all these scheming politicians. What a powerful illustration of lifelong worship. You ever met someone who is in the autumn or winter of their life? Who is so in love with Jesus that anytime you interact with him, you basically feel like you just left the presence of the Lord? I still remember this lady, Cecile Holford, old lady, old widow that was in her 90s. Was a member of my dad's church, and my brothers and I would go over and mow her lawn in the summers. After we mowed her lawn, we'd be able to stick around and kind of talk with her and just spend time with her and listen and help with whatever she had around the house. My brothers and I really got to enjoy her sweet disposition. And her sweet disposition was that of a lady who lived every moment in the presence of God. Though small in stature, she was a giant in her prayer life. Every time we left her, I felt as if I spent time in God's presence. Cecile had learned to trust in the living God. I wonder, what will be written in the final chapters of your life? Like Daniel, Cecile finished her race with grace, strength, and resolve. What a contrast to many in today's culture who let retirement age kind of become the age of irresponsibility. Daniel was resolved to invest every grain of sand of the sands of his time on this earth in the worship of his God. Brothers and sisters, don't coast to the finish line. Plan to invest every moment of your life From the first cry as an infant to your final breath, invest it in the worship of our God. Today's culture places little value on the gray head. And maybe that's why we're so foolish. The problem is that many in our older generations are content to waste their days sitting on the couch watching the news and playing cribbage with their friends. Our older generation must not believe the lie that they have nothing left in this life to give. They've lost sight of the reason why we're here on this earth, the worship of our triune God. So our churches need godly older women and men to model faithfulness and worship of our God. Our church needs that. So I encourage you, and our youth needs you, older families. Invest your resources not in bingo, but in the life of a younger man or woman by taking them fishing or taking them to lunch. Invest your time praying for God to stir the next generation of his church to love him more. So this godly, faithful 80-year-old man was faithful to God and his word his whole life. So much so that his enemies recognized that and planned on it. The trap sprang the moment Daniel went to his knees. Just as these schemers had predicted, they caught this Yahweh follower red-handed. And like a gaggle of middle school girls, they marched into Darius's court to incriminate this innocent man. O king, may you live forever. We, your loyal subjects, who keep all your mandates, have a small question for you. Because remember, we're not supposed to ask any questions from anyone else. We are keeping the law. Did you sign that little document that we brought to you earlier? You know, like the unbreakable curse of the Medes and Persians? That little law that says none of us is supposed to pray to anyone except to you? Yes, I did. Why do you ask? Oh, nothing, except completely. There's just one person who has kind of been disobeying you. Oh, actually, there's just one person who doesn't respect your authority at all. He's completely disregarded you. He doesn't like you and has completely undermined your throne. Don't worry about it. That's all. Daniel, one of those pitiful exiles from Judah, violated the commands 3 times today by praying to his God. Poor Daniel. Guess you're going to have to kill him. Darius is heartbroken over the news of Daniel and begins to work tirelessly to deliver to discover a way to deliver Daniel. Don't miss those two little words in verse 14. Look back at verse 14. It says, then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Don't miss those little words. The most powerful man in the world could not rescue Daniel. He's trapped by his own men and therefore reluctantly commands his men to take Daniel and cast him into the lion's den. As a stone is being dragged over the mouth of the cave, Darius cries out, Daniel, may the God whom you serve continually deliver you. There's that word again, deliver. You know, it's interesting to note that the imagery and play on words that's going on here in the lion's den. So the lion was the symbol of Babylon. It was the famous Ishtar Gate, if you like Google Ishtar Gate. Don't do it right now. The famous Ishtar Gate of Babylon, they were adorned with the symbol of the lion. And it was designed to display Babylon's power. The goal was to instill fear in the minds of Babylon's enemies. So the question in the mind of the reader is this. Can God deliver his people not just Daniel from Ishtar's power, the lion's den, Babylon. The king seals Daniel into the lion's den and goes back to his chamber. He refuses food and pleasure. He's anxious. He can't sleep. What's happened to Daniel? At the break of dawn, Darius runs to the lion's den. He's running to answer the question all of us are wondering. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the mouth of the lions? He waits. He listens. He hears rustling. Verse 21. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. And they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. God can and he did rescue Daniel. The living God is able to save from the mighty lions of Babylon. Darius then commands for Daniel to be exhumed from the den of lions, and God has delivered Daniel. And symbolically, God will deliver his people from Babylonian captivity. That's what's going on here. Yahweh is not dead. He's not defeated. He will rescue those who trust in him. Look at verse 23. Why did Daniel not have any teeth marks on him? Verse 23. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him. Why? Because he had trusted in his God. Why was he preserved whole? Because he trusted in the living God, who was able to deliver his people out of bondage. What happens next is that Darius recognizes the sinister schemes of the wicked politicians and advisors who didn't have him or his best interests in mind, only their own. Darius then metes out justice on these wicked men and their families. Verse 24 points out that the lion snatched up these people, the wicked people, out of the air before they even hit the ground. They ripped them to pieces and crushed their bones. Justice is served. No, there's religious significance to the fact that the lions even broke their bones and caught them out of the air. The Assyrians were actually at this time beginning to adopt the teachings of this guy named Zoroastrius. So if you're a Zoroastrian, they're starting to believe this stuff. And they believed that the elements of fire, water, and earth were all sacred, and that dead bodies were corrupted. Dead bodies corrupted those elements. So if you burned them up, that's why in Daniel chapter 3 there's a fire, and not in Daniel chapter 6. There's different religious systems at play here. So after the body has been picked, well, so how did they dispose of bodies? They actually had these big, huge towers of silence. And they would expose the bodies on these towers of silence where vultures would come and pick the bodies clean. And then the sun would bleach the bones. So this is why there's a difference in execution methods. But also it's significant that these lions caught these people in the air and broke all their bones. In other words, God's justice was served on these people. So then Darius makes a very clear decision. I want you to notice how he references Daniel's God as the living God and as the God who delivers and rescues. He even says Daniel and God's people saves Daniel and God's people from the power of the lions. Look with me at verses Darius's statement. Verse 26, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. He's not dead. He's not in the grave. Enduring forever, his kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Do you hear the theme of deliverance, rescuing, saving? Does that sound familiar? Joshua has been preaching through Exodus. So listen as I read Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. And just listen for the same theme. Exodus 3, 6 through 10. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, and the Hivites, and to the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Deliverance, rescuing, salvation. That's what's going on here. At the first Exodus, God rescues his people from the land of the Egyptians. God delivers his people and delivers them safely over the Jordan River into the promised land. But what kind of deliverance is Daniel speaking of? Daniel's story is also leading us to the promised land. But it's not Canaan land. It's Emmanuel's land. It's the land where the Son of Man, the Messiah, rules and reigns for all of eternity. It's the drumbeat that we keep hearing all throughout the book. His reign is an everlasting reign, and his dominion is forever. In the next couple chapters, we're going to find in chapter 7 through 12, he's going to be pointing at the second and greater Moses, who will lead his people out of exile and into the eternal promised land, where he reigns. He will reign in righteousness, justice, and peace forever. He's going to write about the one who will be accused by schemers and wrongfully condemned to die on the cross, though he was innocent. But he too will be lifted from the pit, the grave, as the one who conquers sin and death forever. He is the one Nebuchadnezzar speaks of twice, and Darius proclaims, the living God whose dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Daniel is pointing at the Son of Man, Jesus, our Christ. There is no one who can save like our God can save. Friend, while this chapter speaks of God's ability to rescue us from tangible things like lions, it points more directly to his will to deliver us from his eternal justice in hell. The message to the Israelites is the same to you and me today. Though fires may blaze and lions may roar, we must trust in the living God who reigns forevermore. If you haven't turned to Christ in submission to his kingship, there's no time to waste. Turn to him in faith and be saved tonight. Christian, we live in a broken world where innocence is attacked every day. We see pain and sorrow every day. Pain and sorrow stains the pages of our newspapers. We see children killed in schools, babies slaughtered in their mommy's wombs and people celebrating that right. We live in a world where wolves have overtaken the shepherds' positions in God's churches. We live in a harsh, cruel, and hateful world. But Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 give us a brief glimpse of what it's like when we get to see Emmanuel land. It's better than the Garden of Eden. Because God will dwell with us. Lions will lay in peace. Flames will not harm us. Bullets will not pierce. And forceps will not rip apart. There's a day coming when all tears will be wiped away. All sorrow will cease. Because God saves. Because God is with his people. The lion will lay with the lamb, and we will dwell with him forever. Christian, we must remind ourselves through pain, sorrow, and death in this life that we're headed to another land. This is not our home. Fix your heart and your mind on our great land.